Good evening. All right. It's good to see you all tonight. As Ben mentioned, this is Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday. The word Pentecost comes from the Greek, and it means simply 50. 50. Pentecost was a celebration on the 50th day following Passover. Actually, the culmination of the Feast of Weeks. In Judaism today, this day is celebrated as Shavuot, which is a commemoration of the day that Moses went on the mountain and received the Ten Commandments. In the New Testament, Pentecost commemorates actually the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the followers and disciples of Jesus following 10 days following his ascension into heaven. The Feast of Pentecost is a very important church holiday. It is, in fact, as important as Christmas and Easter in all reality, because it was on Pentecost that the church was born. Pentecost is the birthday of the church. So we have Jesus who's crucified, he's laid in the tomb, and 3 days later, he raises from the dead. And he appears before his disciples. And over a period of 40 days, he has all these extraordinary encounters with his disciples, having interaction with them, teaching them things, not only around Jerusalem, but also up around the Galilee. And at the end of that 40 days, Jesus ascends into heaven. And he instructs his disciples to stay here in Jerusalem and wait. Just wait. So 10 days later, on Pentecost, the waiting is open because some amazing things happen. And we're going to read out of Acts chapter 2 together about this day, Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Let's read together. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" What does this mean? So I ask you, what does this mean? And maybe take a special attention to some of the kind of symbols that we see that maybe represent some things that we see even in the Old Testament. What do you see in this passage? Observations. Yes. People, yeah. So many different people groups up there. I mean, literally, there's somebody today mentioned that they were amazed at how much Judaism was entrenched in all these different cultures and how they came back to Jerusalem on this pilgrimage and all those languages represented there. Does somebody see anything about the languages and that reminds you of something from the Old Testament? Okay. Yes, it's kind of a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel, where all these people were together and they're distributed because God confuses their language. Now they're coming together and they're all understanding one common message on this particular day. Another comment. Somebody had a hand up over here. Yes.
It was God fulfilling the prophecy made to Abraham to bless all
Yes, interesting. Two parts of the Abrahamic covenant. One is, I will bless them that bless you, I will curse them that curse you. And then you mentioned the second part of that. And through Abraham, all the nations of the world, through your children, all the nations of the world will be blessed. But there was a problem in that that really hadn't been embraced and really wasn't being fulfilled. And so God is about to shake up the economy of everything to fulfill that second part of the covenant. Any other observations? Yep.
Speaking of Moses, this totally reminds me of the time that God says, all right, you hide over here and I'm going to come by and you'll see the aftermath of me.
Yeah.
I mean, it's some of the same, the rushing wind,
yeah,
the fire, it's like the same imagery.
Right. That's great. Great observation. Any other reminders out of the Old Testament on the rushing wind or the wind? What? Elijah, okay. Elijah and all these, I mean, when God shows up and starts interacting, I mean, there's like fireworks that's going off and earthquakes and still small voices and all these amazing things. Anything else?
Since they were all sitting together, I wonder what they were waiting for.
Yeah, well, they're waiting because Jesus said, wait. But they're probably wondering, well, what are we waiting for? And now all of a sudden, wow. They obviously know something is going on here. Yes, back here.
If I would have been there, I would have been kind of blown away and thought everything was kind of bizarre and crazy.
Yeah.
With all this stuff, because obviously that doesn't happen every day.
Yes.
And that's what my eyes go to every time I read that passage. This is weird.
Yeah, that's a great observation. That if you'd have been there, I'd have been like, wow, this is really bizarre. This is outside of the normal realm of the way things happen. And I think that's significant, and we'll touch on that just in a few seconds, because I think that's very, very, very significant observation. Any other thoughts? We also, this fire is coming kind of representing tongues and landing on them, and they're speaking these other languages. Fire shows up several times as the Israelites are led out of Egypt across the Red Sea, and they're led by this pillar of fire, signifying that something brand new is going to happen. Also, we see in the Old Testament in several places that God says, you will know that judgment is upon you, my people, when you hear these foreign tongues in and among you. And usually that was because the Babylonians had arrived in town or the Assyrians had arrived in town and judgment was coming. So even in the fact that this tongues thing that's going on is a sign that there's this judgment coming that's mostly related to what you said, the fact that they hadn't fulfilled the second aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Any other observations? Yes. Yeah, and you kind of get the idea that maybe this group of disciples just, they didn't want to be very high profile right now because all kinds of crazy things have been going on and they weren't really sure about moving out in the public. But all of a sudden, this changes everything for them. They come out of this house. And so we see all these, the other thing about the wind I think is interesting is that we see that in the book of Genesis, that the Spirit of God hovered like a wind over the waters and called this creation into being before he created men and women that he would give the covenant to. And the same thing is happening here, this wind, a creation of a new way that God is going to work among his people as he calls them into a new kind of covenant that's about to emerge. And so great, great observations here. We're seeing some amazing things happen. Summarizing the events of this day. Look, here they are. They're waiting, and this thing happens. And all of a sudden, they leave that room, and they're going to go out and boldly proclaim this message that comes to them. And so they do that, and it creates this commotion, and people come around to find out what's going on. And some suggest, hey, these guys are obviously, this is so bizarre, these guys must be drunk. And Peter sets that clear. He says, hey, listen, we're not drunk. It's early in the morning. Now, we don't even start drinking until later on. I don't know if you said that. But the reality is that they weren't drunk. He made that clear. And then he says, no, here's what's going on. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then he begins to preach this message, citing Joel, the prophet Joel's prophetic imagination of what would come in the last days. God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. And Joel chapter 2 is what Peter is referring to here. He begins to speak of an alternate reality that is now being instituted, according to Peter. Why? Because of Jesus of Nazareth. Because of the radical message of Jesus and the inbreaking kingdom that is upon them. Peter proclaims to all gathered that Jesus is Messiah. And he does this by reviewing the Hebrew scriptures, going back and showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was in the Old Testament. And he concludes with the statement, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were convicted, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, what, brothers, what should we do as a result of what we're experiencing today? As a result of your message, what should our response be? And Peter replies, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the scripture tells us in verse 41, those who accepted this message were baptized. And about 3,000 people were added to the number of the church on that one particular day in this one particular event. 3,000. Now, one of the most amazing archaeological discoveries in Israel in the last couple of decades, I think, by far, is actually in Jerusalem, just to the southern part of the Temple Mount area, on the side of the hill that was Zion, the city of David. And what they've uncovered under layers and layers of later civilizations are these huge steps that are like four times wider than the steps that walk up to that take you into the Lincoln Memorial. Just huge, huge, expansive steps leading into the temple. And it was probably at that location that Peter is standing and addressing this large group of people and sharing this message of Jesus, who is Lord and Christ. And 3,000 were baptized. And what's amazing is to go and stand on those steps in that very location to read Acts chapter 2 and then look around. All around the steps are these excavations of all these baptismal pools that have been excavated. And all around, really in this whole vicinity, are just one after another these baptismal pools where the Jews would come and ceremonially immerse themselves to be clean before they entered into the temple. And so the logistics are all there, and 3,000 people made this decision. Yes, we'll repent, we'll be baptized, we believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Now, 3,000 accept this message. Let's see what happens next. Let's pick up the story again in Acts chapter 2 and read together. Acts 2, 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So side by side to each other, we have this account of this great kind of evangelism explosion that's happening. And the first one is this big event. And I think that probably one of the mistakes that the evangelical church has made in North America is to see this first account of what you just said was kind of this bizarre thing that's happening as kind of the key thing in this passage. It is key. It is a kind of a sign that God is going to do something brand new. it's tantamount to the same thing that happened when God, through the Passover, then called his people out of Egypt, and they went through the Red Sea that separated, and then it consumed the Pharaoh's army that followed them, or the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud and all the miraculous things that took place. This event was prophesied in the book of Joel. It's kind of a sign, a big deal, that something new is about to emerge. But if we make the mistake and say, you know, that this is really how God's economy is going to work from this point on, if this is how God is, this is how God is going to do it from now on, and so we got to kind of duplicate that. We got to have these big evangelistic crusades, and we need 3,000 people to get saved every time we have them, and that's how God's going to perpetuate his inbreaking kingdom. We totally miss what's happening in this chapter and what God's plan for the church is all about. God's plan, the DNA for the church to have vibrant life that daily creates the desire for people to come into this fellowship, the fellowship of the inbreaking kingdom, is found in that next passage of Scripture where it says, from that point on, they begin to meet together on a daily basis. And they came together and they dialogued about the apostles' teaching, the message of Jesus. They fellowshiped together and broke bread together. Those are seen as one thing. If you'll notice, it says they're coming together for the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread. Those two things are together. And then the third thing is prayer. So they're coming in fellowship, they're breaking bread together. And it's through that, the doing of life together, that God initiates this brand new thing that he is doing among his people. Every day they continued to meet, break bread together in the homes, and ate together, and the Lord added to their number. In the book of Luke, and one must really read Luke and Acts together. They go in tandem, hand in hand. We see this incredible shaping of the narrative. We see this amazing motif that emerges of table fellowship. Even in the verses we read, several times there's references to eating and breaking bread and sharing. In fact, in Luke, meals become sacraments of life for Christian communities. Luke's gospel records somewhere between 18 and 20 meals where people are coming together and Jesus is teaching about or within the context of a meal. In the ancient world of the Middle East, eating with someone, sharing table fellowship with another, was an intimate act. It was an expression of trust and the desire to share life together. When we say Psalms 23, we get to this phrase in Psalms 23 where we say that the Lord will prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies. That verse is so unusual. It's such an anomaly for that culture because enemies did not eat together. This just did not happen. Enemies didn't eat together. And so we get this really an eschatological, a future picture of what life in the kingdom will be like, that God, as he's working to bring shalom and the restoration of all things, ask us to cooperate with him, and there will be a day when we will sit down and eat and dine with our enemies at the renewal of all things. This still exists in the Middle East even today. If some of you are old enough to remember when a man named Menachem Begin, who was the leader of Israel, decided to get together with Anwar Sadat, who was the president of Egypt, and they said, let's make peace. After all these years, let's make peace. And they had the discussions, and they tried to work out their differences, and everybody was so skeptical all over the world. And finally, they said, we've reached an agreement. We've come to an understanding. Well, we were all excited, like, yeah, there'll be peace in the Middle East. But there wasn't any celebration in the Middle East until they decided to, a capstone of this whole negotiation, they had this huge ceremonial meal, and Begin and Sadat sat down at the table together and ate in each other's presence. Then all of the Middle East knew, this thing is for real. There is real peace here because you don't sit down and eat with your enemy. And isn't it interesting that in all the attempts to bring peace between the Palestinians and the Israelis, not once has Yasser Arafat or Rabin or any of the other leaders said, now it's time to really solidify this peace. Let's sit down and eat together. And until that happens, there will be no peace. This is the culture even to this very day. So Jesus, in the Luke-Acts theme of table fellowship, is totally shaking Judaism to the core by eating with the marginalized, eating with the oppressed, the despised, the poor, and the lost. And we see the criticism that Jesus is getting. He says, listen, I have come, and I've come to eat, and I've come to drink, and you are saying, and you are criticizing me by saying that I am a glutton and that I am a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In fact, that's exactly what he was. In the world of Jesus, that Jesus is living in, the issue of who you ate with said volumes about your cultural standing. It said volumes about your spirituality. Your status as a religious Jew was easily jeopardized if you ate with the wrong people. And as we read through the Gospels, it is, especially Luke, it is quite apparent that Jesus made it a common practice to eat with the wrong people. This was the way of Jesus. Jesus dined with those who were labeled sinners. He dined with those who were outcasts. He invited those who were Jewish tax collectors that were working with the despised Romans to come and sit at the table with him. He invited female friends that were not immediate family members to dine with him. He invited Gentiles to eat with him, and prostitutes, and on and on and on. From the very beginning of Luke's gospel, we're informed that we are in for a surprise with this person, Jesus. We sang right before I was speaking Mary's song, the Magnificat, from Luke chapter 1. And in her song, Mary is saying, he has brought down the rulers from their thrones. Those of low estate have been lifted up. He has done that. He has filled the hungry with good things. We are now invited to the table. And John the Baptist, a couple chapters later, proclaims that this Jesus is going to bring all kinds of surprise. So much so that valleys will be filled in. Mountains and hills will be leveled. Things that are crooked will be made straight. And rough places will be made smooth. Jesus is going to surprise us. And one of the biggest surprises is his table manners, his table fellowship. And we see this all the way through Luke. We see Jesus being invited to the home of a Pharisee. He comes to dinner with the Pharisee. And as he's at dinner, there's a woman who hears that he is there. She learns that Jesus is eating at this house, and she comes with an alabaster jar of perfume. She comes right into the place of the feast, goes right to the feet of Jesus as he's reclining at the table, and falls at his feet and begins to weep and begins to wipe his feet with her tears and the perfume that she anoints him with. And she washes his feet with her hair, and she's worshiping him. This Pharisee begins to grumble and says, if this man were really a prophet, if he were really a religious person, wouldn't he know that this woman is the kind of woman that she is? Jesus used that as an occasion to show the hypocrisy of the Pharisee. And then he says to this woman, your sins are forgiven. Now the other guests are grumbling. Who is this one that says he can forgive sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus' actions during this meal are so scandalous. And as we read through Luke's account of Jesus changing the protocol concerning who should be at the table with the Lord, it should be concluded that Jesus ultimately will be crucified for the way he eats and who he eats with and the customs that he is changing. Jesus feeds the 5,000. All these people are following him, and Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. He is healing those who need healing, and then they're hungry. And Jesus said, disciples, feed them. But they say, we don't really have anything to feed them with. We just have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And Jesus multiplies that and feeds that crowd. And the Bible says they all ate, they were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. Jesus sent his disciples out 2 by 2. He sent them out, and this is what he instructed them. When you enter a house, first say peace to the house. Stay in that house, eating and drinking, whatever they give you. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there, and tell them that the kingdom of God is near. Jesus, again, is invited to the home of a Pharisee. It happens to be the Sabbath day. Jesus heals a person who has an ailment. It's the Sabbath. And they get into a big controversial debate over whether he has the authority to heal on the Sabbath day. After that takes place, Jesus then launches into a teaching about humility using the examples of table practices, table customs involving seating based on their social status. And Jesus turns it upside down by saying, when you are invited to come to a feast or come to a banquet, don't sit in the seat of honor. Don't try to find the best seat in the place. Choose the lowest seat in the place, not the highest place. So Jesus is continuing his teaching during this meal at the Pharisee's house. And he begins to say, when you give a luncheon, and when you give a dinner, when you do a banquet, don't just invite your friends. Don't just invite your brothers or relatives, and certainly not your rich neighbors who you hope will turn around and invite you to their feast so that you can kind of move up on the social pecking order. Instead, also throw it open to those who are crippled, to the poor, to the lame, to the blind. Then you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, and it will not help you in the social standing, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. This parable suggests a great reversal of religious and cultural norms during Jesus' day. Dinner invitations, as we said, were indicators of social status. But Jesus is messing it all up. The customs and the concepts are being turned upside down concerning who should be included and who should be excluded. Not only did Jesus eat with the outcasts, but also with the Pharisees, those who were self-righteous. He was willing to include everyone who wanted to come to the table, which is great good news for me and great good news for you. He says, just everybody, come on. Come and dine with me. Come and sup with me. When one that was at that particular banquet, I mean, that whole chapter of 14 is happening in that banquet. He's just doing all this incredible teaching, and he begins to tell this other parable when one of the people at the table said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. And Jesus launches into another teaching. He says, a certain man was preparing a great banquet. He invited many people as guests. At the time of the banquet, this host announces, come, for everything is now ready. But they begin to make excuses. So the host of the banquet replied, go out quickly into the streets, into the highways, into the byways of the town and the villages, and bring in and invite in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. In this parable, Jesus paints, once again, a radical picture of the eschatological, the future feast, the banquet of God, the future banquet of God, and who will be invited. And it's come one, come all. Then Jesus, a chapter later, tells this story that you're all familiar with about the prodigal son, the lost son, this young son who wanted his inheritance. And he went off and he just burned through that money in riotous living. And he hits the bottom. He doesn't know what to do. And he decides that he will humble himself and go back to his father. He knows that his father should not treat him like a son any longer. He's jeopardized that. He's forfeited that in his mind. But if he could just be like one of his father's servants, it would be better than his present condition. And so he goes back to his father's house. His father sees him at a distance, runs to him, embraces him. And his son says, Father, forgive me. I'm such an idiot. Just please forgive me. Just make me one of your hired servants. His dad would have none of it. And his dad announces, hey, bring the royal robe. Bring the best robe. Bring a ring to put on his finger. Bring sandals for his feet. And go kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. We're going to have a dinner. We're going to have celebration because my son who was lost is now found. My son who was away is now home, and we are going to celebrate. You remember, not everybody was happy about this feast. The older son wasn't too happy. But once again, this beautiful, beautiful picture. They celebrated the return of the son. And then this guy Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? He was this little guy. And the scripture tells us that he was the chief tax collector. So despised by the Jews. A sellout to the Romans. Jesus is passing through Jericho. The crowds are assembling around Jesus to get a glimpse of him, and Zacchaeus can't. So he climbs up in the sycamore tree. He sees Jesus coming by. Jesus stops, looks at him, and says, "Zacchaeus, get down from there. I'm going to your house right now. We're going to go to your house, and we're going to have a party. We're going to eat together." And so they went to Zacchaeus' house. And everybody, all these religious leaders begin to grumble. Look at him. He's eating with this sinner. He's eating with this tax collector. How could he do that? But this feast and this party breaks out in the home of Zacchaeus. And he's so undone by what is happening. He says, "You know what? Hey, I'm going to give back everything I've stolen. Not just one for one, but four for one. And I'm happy." He is excited. I can just imagine Jesus laughing at this craziness of Zacchaeus, and he's saying, "You know what? Today, salvation," and he probably takes another bite and another sip of food, "salvation has come to this house today." A great picture of who gets to be on the inside and who is on the outside. Jesus' hospitality here is so offensive to the first century Jewish religious mindset. Jesus is breaking down the barriers that have emerged. He is offering a place at the table, a renewed fellowship in the family of God, even to the most marginalized of human beings. And then we come to the Last Supper. The Last Supper. We're told in Scripture in Luke, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and they said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And he took bread. He gave thanks. He broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Later during the meal, Jesus asked this question, "Which of you is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who is serving?" And Jesus answers it. He says, "Is it not the one who is at the table? But I'm telling you this, I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and now I am conferring upon you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom." And Jesus went out that night to the Garden of Gethsemane. He was arrested. He went through this trial. He was crucified. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. The disciples are just in total disarray. They don't know what in the world is going on. Two disciples leave Jerusalem, and they begin to walk back to their little village about 7 miles away, the little village of Emmaus. They're walking along, and they're talking to each other, and they're like, "What is going on? We've heard these rumors that Jesus is risen again, but it's just crazy." And as they're talking and trying to figure out what's going on, Jesus, unrecognized by them, comes walking up and enters the conversation with them and begins to talk with them. And they're asking him questions, and they're having this interaction, and Jesus says, "Hey, don't you get it? Don't you get what's going on here?" And Jesus, beginning with Moses and all through the prophets, explained to them what was said in the scriptures and how it had to happen concerning himself. When they got to their village, these two people urged Jesus to stay with them. They still didn't recognize him. "Stay with us. It's late. Come with us. Dine with us." Jesus went to stay with them. The scripture says in Luke, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they began to talk among themselves. This makes total sense. Didn't our hearts burn as he shared those stories with us from the scripture, how Jesus had to fulfill this? Didn't something resonate with us? And they're so excited that they pack up and they go straight back to Jerusalem and they find his disciples and they run and they tell them the story how that on the way Jesus came and walked with them, and it wasn't until they sat down with him how Jesus was recognized when he broke the bread. So in a sense, this meal right here, this meal is the ultimate expression of table fellowship, bringing together the fulfillment of all the meals that we read about in Luke's gospel, even the Last Supper, because the resurrected Jesus and the presence of Jesus is truly recognized, and the Eucharistic celebration of the inbreaking kingdom is initiated. And from this day forward, nothing will ever be the same again. All of these meals in Luke are examples of one or more of three primary themes. Number one, the meal invites and welcomes sinners. Those viewed as outsiders are now included at the table of the Lord. Two, the meal serves as a context for Jesus to teach about the inbreaking kingdom of God. And three, the meal is ultimately about table fellowship, which is now the expression, the DNA of the inbreaking kingdom of God and the work of the church in the world. You can kind of just take table fellowship and say it equals doing life together. Doing life together. N.T. Wright writes, "The point is that the transformation of human lives from within and the creation of a community of love among those who are transformed is not so that they can ignore what's going on in the rest of the world, but so that this transformed community can live as a dangerous sign of God's new world, the new creation, which has burst through the thin crust of doubt and death like spring flowers growing through concrete, now points out unmistakably to the rest of the world that something is happening which is upstaging the present power structures, showing them up as shabby and self-seeking and threatening to make them redundant altogether." Redundant altogether. You know, oftentimes I have people say, "You know what's so cool about Jacob's Well? I mean, it's amazing. You guys are growing so much. But, you know, it's just something about your services on Sunday. I mean, they're just like, wow, you have this incredible worship leader that leads in singing that's just amazing. And man, that's fantastic. And Tim Keel is just like this incredible communicator. And wow, that goes on. And then the way you come and you take the body and the blood of Christ. And, you know, you just got it all figured out. And that's what just like gives life to this community." And when I hear that, I'm like, no, that is not true. Now, all that stuff they said was true, except for the last part. That's not what makes us who we are. When we come together as the church gathered, that is a very important part of who we are as a community. But that does not really make us who we are. Who we are is what we do as the church scattered. That's what makes the church gathered so incredible. It's our life impact groups. It's working together for justice in things like the One Campaign and the Invisible Children. It's volunteering at the Hope House. It's groups of people reading, coming together and reading books together, reading theology together, reading fiction and dialoguing and midrashing over what the implications are of these things that we're reading together. It's going to movies together. I mean, I remember going to a movie and there were like 100 people from Jacob's Well watching this movie together and dialoguing about it afterwards. It's about moving into neighborhoods together, which is happening all around us. People going intentionally, moving in proximity with each other to flesh out what it means to be church in their neighborhoods. It's serving each other. It's praying together. It's the dinners that we have formally on the back of the thing, you can sign up there, but informally it happens over and over, day after day, people coming together in this community to do life together. It's our artists creating life-giving art together. It's the mobilization of resources that come together to serve those not only inside but also outside of Jacob's Well community. It's bringing hurricane relief. It's our children's ministry. It's Second Saturdays. It's First Fridays. I love going to First Fridays because I see half of you there. It's just a great place to go for fellowship and moving into that neighborhood and being a witness there. It's what happens in the coffee shops. It's what happens at the hurricane when Builder goes and plays at the hurricane and Jacob's Well enters into that pub and has church together. It's incredible. It's about the African night that we had several weeks ago. I'm telling you, it was amazing. We invited Africans from all over the community to come in and celebrate. And we had this big, huge feast. And we were there, and it was so much. I just was struck that night by this looks like and feels like the kingdom. It's all of those things and much, much more. It is about those gathering together in homes for prayer, for dialogue about what it means to be the church and how to live in the way of Jesus. It is what we do and who we are as Jacob's Well scattered that dynamically impacts what happens when we are Jacob's Well gathered. Jay Voorhees says, quote, "The practice of fellowship, what the early church in Greek called koinonia, is not to be minimized. It is as important as anything we do. For in eating together and laughing together and playing together, doing life together, we experience the joy and celebration of the divine. In a real sense, it is a foretaste of the life to come, a life filled with joy and with laughter, a life lived in the knowledge and presence of God, where our worship gatherings on Sunday morning and Sunday evening connect us to the mystery of God, where we liturgically act out." Now I'm deviating from the quote. Liturgically act out what is happening the rest of the week. It is there, he says, that we are connected to this great mystery of God. When we're scattered, he says, our fellowship connects us to the God who laughs, who cries, and who parties. Continuing on, he says, the Pharisees were mad at Jesus because he partied too much. The Bible tells us that Jesus worshiped in the temple, but as importantly, Jesus kept showing up at dinner parties, a wedding banquet, at the table with loose women and greedy men. When the Pharisees spent all their time worrying about who was on the guest list, Jesus taught that God's kingdom was like a grand wedding banquet, champagne toast and all, where everyone, from the richest to the poorest was invited. Fellowship, koinonia, was a part of who Jesus was, and it is a part of who we are supposed to be as well. So this is the dynamic. This is the dynamic and the DNA of this church birthed on the day of Pentecost. And it's found right there in Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. Every day, they continued to meet together. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. And now's the time when we come together on Sunday where we liturgically do act out what we are doing on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. It is about coming to the table of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 11, the scripture says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now we're going to do it a little differently tonight. And usually when I hear that, because I love our communion, I like, don't mess with our communion. We're going to mess with it tonight to really make an emphasis on what we're really talking about. So in a few minutes here, I'm going to invite up the servers. And tonight, we don't have three on each side. We just have two on each side. And we're going to invite you in a few minutes to come. And I want to encourage you to come with two or three. Kind of get in a group of two or three or four, maybe five, whatever, if you're here with some friends or family. If you're here by yourself, that's okay. We're pretty friendly here at Jacob's Well, and you can be included real quickly in a group. But we're going to focus, you know, where the scripture says where two or more are gathered. We're going to focus on the more tonight. And so we're going to come to the server with your group in a circle. And we'll all take the bread together. And then we'll all take the bread and put it in the cup together. And then together we will eat the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus. And when you do that, just take a second to acknowledge each other's presence around that little circle. Look into each other's eyes and acknowledge each other. A lot of times we do communion, it's like, look down, don't look up, don't make eye contact. This is kind of, you know, out of my comfort zone. Well, this might be out of your comfort zone, but just take a few seconds to be human and stare in each other's face, because you're really looking into the face of God. We're created in Imago Dei. And so we're going to liturgically act this out, what it means to be a community that's trying to figure out how to do life together in the way of Jesus. A couple other things. We no longer have people standing up there with baskets to receive our offerings. We have these new boxes that we have just placed there so that you can go whenever you want to and worship the Lord in that manner. Jacob's Well is a community that's growing all the time. And we definitely have needs, and so worship in that way too. No biggie, those are just back there. Eucharist is a means of grace. It's not just a privilege of membership. If you feel tonight like you're an outsider, Jesus reminds you there is a place for you at his table. If you feel guilty and sinful, remember, Jesus accepts you and longs to dine with you. If you are uncomfortable with the inclusionary nature of what we're talking about, of this fellowship and the table of the Lord, just relax and embrace the ways of Jesus, not the ways of the Pharisees. This is the table of God's inbreaking kingdom, and it's a holy table, and there is room for all who will come. It is a breaking of bread that not only looks back to remember the broken body and the shed blood and the sacrifice of our Lord, but it is a meal that also looks forward to the coming day when the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of foods. So let us come now to the table of the Lord.